Let us read again in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd also like to look at Lord's Day 16 in the Heidelberg Catechism, which you'll find at the back of your Psalters on page 44. Question 40 asks, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pain, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. And that's a huge catechism, isn't it? With so many amazing truths in it. And we'd like to narrow our focus to part of the answer in question 43. That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. Or as the apostle puts it in Romans 6:11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Time travel is something that has fascinated people for very many years. Many books and many films have been written about it. Usually some kind of mad scientist puts together some kind of machine or potion that a person goes into or takes, which transports them back in time or forward in time, into the past or into the future. And usually the book or the movie majors on not just what it was like back then or what it will be like forwards then, but on the present impact of that traveling backwards or forwards. The books and films tend to say, well, there's something about going back in time or going forward in time that has a significant impact on the present time, on when we return to the present. Well, of course, such things remain in the realm of science fiction. They're not realities. But strangely, the Bible indicates that Christians are able to time travel. and in fact are commanded to time travel, not by taking a potion or getting into some kind of funny machine, but they travel backwards in time and travel forwards in time by faith. And both travelings, both journeys, backwards and forwards, are to have an impact on the present. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter there projects the Christian into the future. He says, go ahead, look ahead, go into that future and see what it's going to be like. And he paints a picture of the world being burned up, all the elements being consumed by fire. And then he says, in the light of that, because of this, what manner of people ought you to be in the present? So he's saying, go forward by faith, see it, feel it, sense it, and then come back into the present and let that future impact you here. And in Romans chapter 6, the apostle is doing something similar, except this time going back in time. He's saying, by faith, travel back to the cross of Calvary and to the empty tomb. See it, hear it, sense it, let it impact you, and then come back to the present and let that influence your present conduct. And this spiritual time travel, it's not an optional extra. This isn't something for sort of high-flying, extra special Christians. No, this is something for every Christian. In fact, no believer, no Christian will make any significant, lasting progress in holiness who is not able to time travel, who is not able to project themselves back to the cross of Calvary and to the empty tomb. Let me put this as starkly and as clearly as I can. The Christian's holiness depends primarily on her or his ability to time travel to Calvary's cross and the empty tomb. The Christian's holiness depends primarily on the Christian's ability to time travel back to the cross of Calvary and to the empty tomb. There are other strategies. There are other ways of seeking sanctification. There's using the means of grace, like coming to church, reading our Bibles, praying. There's the spiritual disciplines, fasting, fellowship. There are the promises of reward and the threats of punishment in the Bible. And we can use all these means, and we should, as part of our sanctification, of our pursuit of holiness. But the greatest help, the foundation of all these other means is time travel, spiritual time travel, traveling by faith back to the cross of Calvary and the empty tomb. If you look at verse 11 here, as we will in the coming moments, verse 11 is the time travel, but verse 12 is the present impact. Because of verse 11, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And verses 12 to 13 are full of imperatives. It's saying, don't do this and do that. Don't do this and do that. But the foundation of it and the hope of it and the power of it is verse 11. This reckoning of ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, let's travel back. Let's get into, as it were, the spiritual time machine by faith and travel back 1970 years or so. And we're going to spend most of our time at the cross of Calvary, and then travel a few days forward and spend a little time at the empty tomb. And what do we see, first of all, when we go to the cross of Calvary? As we zoom back there, we see what we're told here in verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died to sin once. So we're being asked to look at the cross. And what do we see there? We see a limp and lifeless Jesus. We see a Jesus who is dead. But more than that, as verse 10 says, he's not only dead, he died, but he's dead to sin. Notice that, verse 10, in that he died to sin. And what does that mean? Does that mean that before his death, he was alive in sin? He was living in sin. He had a life characterized by sin, and that death ended his sinning life. That's what it might appear to mean on the surface. In that he died to sin. But of course, we know that can't be true, because he never sinned. He was never living in sin. His life was sinless. So whatever it means, it doesn't mean that he was living in sin before his death, and after his death he stopped living in sin. He was dead to sin. So what does it mean? Well, think about what happens when somebody dies. When somebody dies, their connection with everything in this world is severed. Their relationship with everything in this world is ended. There's a division that comes in and a separation. Think of our families. Before we die, we are in connection with them. We are in relationship with them. We are with them, but death comes and severs that connection, ends that relationship. In that sense, we are now dead to our family. We are severed, we are disconnected from any relationship to them. We are dead to our families. And in that sense, we can understand this phrase, dead to sin. It means Christ's connection with the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin is severed. It's not his connection with sin itself, as if he was a sinner. No, it's his connection with the guilt and the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin and the death that was due to that guilt. In that sense, he is now dead to sin. He is, his relationship to the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin is severed. It's divided. It's over. It's ended. In that he died. He died unto sin. He's got no more relationship with sin's guilt or sin's penalty. Professor John Murray said of this that it's one of the most significant statements about Christ's death in the whole Bible. It's in verse 7 put in a different way. He that is dead is freed from sin. Freed from sin's guilt and sin's penalty. So what happens here? We're looking at this limp, lifeless Jesus. We're looking at this dead Jesus. He is dead, but more than that, wonderfully more, he's dead to sin. His relationship to sin's penalty and sin's Guilt is severed decisively, emphatically, effectively, and forever. It's over. This sin's guilt and sin's penalty have no more relationship with him, no more rights over him. That's what we read in verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. It's over. It's ended. It's finished. Death, sin, guilt, no rights over him, no relationship with him. That's a wonderful sight. To see, yes, a dead Jesus, but more than that, a Jesus dead to sin. But look a bit closer. I know it's tough. Faith, having to travel back. Having to travel back one day is difficult, but I'm asking you to travel back 1970 odd years. And I'm asking you to see by faith, to exercise the eyes of faith, to look on and gaze on this Jesus dead to sin. And then I'm asking you to go a bit further, to look a bit closer, to exercise the eyes of your faith even more, to gaze more minutely, more closely. Because there's something else on that cross. Or I should say, there's someone else on that cross. Yes, there's not just one person dead there. There's not just one person dead to sin there. Who else is there? Who else do you see? Well, believer, if you look closely enough and believingly enough, you can see yourself there. You are there too. That's exactly what the apostle is speaking of here in this chapter. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Look at verse 8. If we be dead with Christ, we're crucified with him, verse 6. We died with him, verse 8. And that's a fact. But how do we get the benefit of that fact into our lives? If that's true, how do we make that truth impact us today? That's where verse 11 comes in. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, we've got to do some reckoning. This is how we get that past fact into present life. He says, likewise, in the same way, just as Christ died to sin, reckon you yourselves to have died to sin. Just as Christ was severed and separated and disconnected from sin's guilt and sin's penalty, in exactly the same way, reckon you yourselves to have been severed, disconnected, and separated from sin's guilt and sin's penalty. How perfect, how complete, how irreversible is Christ's relationship with sin's guilt and penalty ended? It's perfect, isn't it? It's complete. It's irreversible. By his death, he killed his connection with guilt and death. A perfect separation, an irreversible separation, a death separation. The apostle's saying, that's how emphatic, that's how decisive, that's how perfect, that's how irreversible your disconnection from guilt and death also is. That's exactly what the Bible says, isn't it? It's not, you know, Christ was perfectly, completely, decisively, and emphatically disconnected from guilt and the penalty of it, death. And, you know, we are fairly well separated. We're almost completely separated. We're getting close to it. No, it's not that at all. He says, likewise, in the same way, identically, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead to sin. In other words, guilt and a condemning death, the penalty of death, have no rights over us as believers, no relationship with us. Not now, not ever or forever. That's what we are to reckon. That's what we are to believe with understanding. That's what we are to take from our traveling backwards into the present. We are to go there and see that Christ dying to sin, and by union with him, ourselves dying to sin, and then come back into the here and now and say, I am no less separated, no less severed, no less disconnected from guilt and the penalty of death now than then. It's quite incredible, isn't it? How much connection does Christ have with guilt and the penalty for it today? How much? Is there an ounce, is there an iota, is there an atom of guilt left in the experience of Christ? Is there any tiny part of death as a penalty that he still has to die? There's not, is there? It's zero, zilch, nada, none. And the apostle is saying, believer, that's you too. Just as he died to sin, likewise reckon you yourselves to have died to sin. In other words, in a believer's life, there is zero, zilch, no guilt, no requirement to die as a penalty. None. Is that not worth traveling backwards in time for? And bringing that into the present? So that when guilt begins to rise in the conscience, sin begins to condemn us, fear begins to rise of dying a death under the wrath of God, that we can go to this verse and say, no, I'm dead to that guilt and I'm dead to that death. I have none of that guilt and I won't die that death. They have no rights to me. They have no relationship with me. I'm as much dead to them as Christ is dead to them. Isn't that liberating? Isn't that empowering? Does that not clear the clouds away? Does that not bring the sun back out in our lives? But let's just travel a few days forward from the cross. Just a few days now to the empty tomb. What do we see there? As we stand there, we see a Christ who has risen from the dead and now is, what we're told, alive to God. Look at verse 10. In that he died to sin once. In that he liveth unto God. Now again, what does this mean? Alive to God or living to God? Something's happened after his resurrection, which means he's living to God. Does that mean he wasn't living to God before? Well, it can't mean that, can it? Because again, we know he lived a perfect life. It was a life lived entirely for God and to God and for God's glory. Whatever this means, it can't in any way reflect upon the moral, spiritual, ethical quality of his spiritual life before his death and resurrection. What does it mean? Well, it indicates that prior to his resurrection, there was something that hampered, that hindered, that impeded his relationship with God. There was something that obstructed. There was something that came between him and his Father in his experience. Even though it was a life lived to God, there was something that, you might say, came between them and that brought a cloud into that relationship. Of course, it's what we've been talking about, sin's guilt and sin's penalty. Not his own sin, not the penalty for anything he had done, but the sins of his people, the guilt they had incurred, the death they should die, that was taken into his own life. It was imputed to him, credited to him, and this hindered, this hampered, this came between himself and God. This, in some way, made his life to God less than living. There was a shadow, a cloud. But when that connection with guilt and death was severed, then the impediment, the obstruction, the hindrance was also removed. And so we read here, in that he liveth. That's what we see when we come to the empty tomb. We see a living Jesus. He's alive, but more than that, he's alive to God. There's nothing left between them. There's nothing that obstructs. There's no wall. There's no division. There's no sense of separation or ultimately forsakenness. No, what we're told here is he's alive to God. It's a resumption, a restoration of the living to God that he had before he came to this earth in human nature and took on him the sins of his people. It's the first time in his human nature that he is really experiencing this living to God in an unhampered, unhindered, unobstructed way. All the things that came between them are gone. Guilt is gone. Death is gone. He lives unto God. But again, look a bit closer. Because at the empty tomb, just as at the cross, we don't just see one person there. We see every believer there too. Yes, Christian, you are there as well. Just as we read in verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We read, for example, in verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. In that he died unto sin once, verse 10, but in that he liveth, He liveth unto God. How alive is Christ to God, his Father, today? What comes between them in terms of guilt, in terms of penalty for sin? There's nothing, is there? Nothing. He's alive to God. Nothing comes between them. Nothing ever will. It's gone. It's pure, perfect, unobstructed favor, love, communion, fellowship. And Paul says, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what the empty tomb and the living Jesus communicates to us. This is where this reckoning comes again. Notice it doesn't say, be dead to sin and be alive to God. The believer is dead to sin and the believer is alive to God. The problem isn't in the being, in the ising. The problem is in taking it into our hearts and lives and making it ours. Experiencing the fullness and the greatness and the immeasurable benefits of this truth. That's what's involved in this reckoning. It's this reckoning that brings that past achievement, that past fact into present life. Faith sees it. Faith grasps it. Faith lingers long at that cross of Calvary and that empty tomb. And then faith travels back into the here and into the now and says, I am dead to sin. I'm alive to God. I'm severed from sin and I'm connected with God. There's no connection with sin's guilt or sin's penalty. There's perfect connection with God and his favor. And because of that foundational truth, then verses 12 and 13 can happen. Because of these indicatives, these facts, these imperatives can then be acted upon. If verse 11 is true, then the apostle says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. We are disconnected from sin's guilt and sin's penalty, but we are not disconnected from sin's power yet. But it's our disconnection from sin's penalty and sin's guilt that gives us the power to be disconnected from sin's power. That's what the apostle is saying there. Be convinced of this, believer. Be persuaded of this. Think long and hard about this. Make this the beginning of your day, the middle of the day, and the end of your day. If you're struggling with sin's power in your life, get to these truths. And really what Paul's saying here is, insofar as you're able to reckon this, so far will you make progress in holiness. Insofar as you're successful in persuading yourselves of this truth, in believing this truth, insofar as you're able to reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, so far and only so far and no further will you make significant, permanent progress in holiness. Successful time travel to the past will result in successful sanctification in the present. Our holiness, as we said at the beginning, our holiness depends primarily on our ability to travel backwards in time by faith. Think of it this way. When President Lincoln signed the Declaration of Emancipation to free the slaves in the rebellious southern states. There were many older slaves who couldn't grasp, who couldn't believe what had happened. So the northern armies were going through the south, rampaging through cities and villages and coming to these slaveholders and these slave compounds and these slave markets, and they were saying, "You are free to go. The president has signed a declaration that has abolished the right of anyone to own a slave in these states." And the older slaves couldn't believe it. And many of them went back to their masters. And many of them, even who didn't, still lived in constant fear. A knock on the door, noise outside their homes, and the terrors would arise. The masters come back to drag me back into bondage and servitude and torture. And many of them lived like that, and many of them died like that. They were never able to fully appropriate, embrace, and benefit from the Declaration of Emancipation even 10, 20, 30 years later. The Declaration of Emancipation, I believe, is now on the Oval Office wall. Well, imagine if somebody had been able to just take that piece of paper and take it to these slaves 10 years later, and they're still in their chains, and they're still in terror, and say, look at this. It's a declaration. It's a fact. You are free. You're just not living free. Take this as truth and take it into your life and let it transform you and liberate you. Your master has no rights over you, no relationship with you. That's been severed. It's been emphatically, decisively, and irreversibly broken. You're now free to live as a citizen in this state. Well, if that was possible, then the potential for these slaves' lives to be improved would have been remarkable, wouldn't it? If they could reckon themselves dead to their slave masters and alive to freedom. And yet, many Christians live like these slaves. Many Christians still go around with this sense of connection to and relationship with guilt and a penal death. Many still go around with a sense of God being this harsh, cruel judge just waiting to smash them, waiting to carry them into bondage again, make them miserable and ruin their lives. And what Paul's saying is, don't live as slaves. Don't live in such bondage. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ, your Lord, believer. Same thing happened in Europe after World War II. After the terrible experiences of so many in France and the Netherlands and Belgium under German tyranny, it was really, really difficult for many there to really believe that the Nazi empire had been smashed and defeated. And for years they lived in terror with nightmares and fears that with every passing military vehicle, every sound of a gun or bomb as the mopping up operation continued, they're coming back again. They weren't able to enjoy the liberation that was theirs. And so it is with some Christians also. Just unable to embrace and to enjoy the liberation, the smashing of the empire of guilt and the fear of a penal death of hell in their life. And this is why Paul keeps coming and saying, reckon yourselves, persuade yourselves, reason yourself by faith to this conclusion. Guilt and a penal death are forever gone. And that makes a huge difference to a life. Oftentimes in marriage counseling, maybe let's just say that the husband is being nasty to his wife and being neglectful of her or abusing her or just treating her like dirt. And when the situation is probed further, what is most often found is guilt in the man's life. That he's engaged in some immoral relationship, he's done something dishonest, and that guilt, that sense of having done wrong, though he's crushing it and trying to smother it, it reveals itself in the way that he's attacking and abusing and neglecting the one who's done no wrong against him. The guilt from the past impacts his relationship with his wife. It makes it loving, supportive, mutually trusting relationship really difficult, if not impossible. And that relationship is never going to be fully restored and enjoyed again until that guilt is dealt with and confessed and forgiven and put away. And similarly, in a Christian's life, if we're going around with a sense of guilt, of unforgiven sin, of fear, of being punished with penalty, of death, that's going to impact our relationship with God. We can't really properly love him. We can't enjoy him. We can't trust him. There's always going to be this cowering, this fearing, this pulling back, this lack of fullness in this relationship. But if we can reckon ourselves dead to that guilt and dead to that penalty, then the cloud, the impediment, the shadow is taken away from that relationship and it's restored. And there's nothing that comes between them. There's pleasure and there's enjoyment and there's a desire to please rather than to harm or to run away. And this is exactly what Paul is bringing to us here. He's saying, look, you want to be alive to God. You want to be free from the power of sin. And you want to have the power of a life lived in union and communion with God. Here's the key. Dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Travel back, way back, 1970 years back. Linger at that cross and linger at that tomb until you not only see Christ dead to sin and a Christ alive to God, but yourself dead to sin and yourself alive to God, and then come back and enter into the joy of a true, loving, trusting relationship with God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it may be that you're an unbeliever here today and you know all about the guilt and the penalty of sin. That however much you try and do good and be good and not do bad, not be bad, however much you try to think you can win this favor of God, you know you can't. It never works, does it? You can do all the works and give all the money in the world to Christian causes and charities, but if there's that cloud, if there's that guilt, if there's that impending penalty, you cannot please God and he cannot be pleased with you. There can be no relationship. And the key is not, I'm going to be better tomorrow morning, or I'm going to be better next week or next year, and I'm going to resolve, and I'm going to determine, and I'm going to decide, and I'm going to be this and that, not this and not that. No, the key is not in the present or the future, it's in the past. It's going way back to the only place in the universe where you can find a way to die to sin and live to God. And it's the cross of Calvary and the empty tomb That's your only hope of being severed, disconnected forever from guilt and death. Does that not appeal? Would that not make a difference to your life? To have no cloud, no shadow, no terrors, no fear, everything gone and removed, dead as dead could be, and everything good, alive and lively and living to God and for God. Paul gives you the time-traveling machine. Get in it by faith. Go back there and bring the benefits of it into the present, into the future, and into the forever. Amen. Let's pray. Wonderful God and Savior, help us to travel backwards. It's amazing to us that faith can put us 1,970 years away from today. And the events of that hill and that tomb can still have such an impact on us in our todays and in our tomorrows. We pray for the faith that alone enables us to journey backwards and return to the present with such joy and gladness. And such power to beat the power of sin. Do this for each one of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.